We're going to be talking about today one of the most well-known scriptures of the Bible. I'm sure that you have all, in one moment or another, read this text and appreciated the beauty of it. You know, a few years ago, a certain denomination was trying to decide which songs that they were going to include in their hymnal booklet. And while they were deciding which hymns, which songs they were going to include, there was one song that was in hot debate. Now, this happened around 50 to 60 years ago, and, you know, they were going through all those World War II moments, and in Germany, actually, the Adventist church split because of this, because some people thought that they should serve in the war, and other people thought that they shouldn't, and we up to this day, we have a certain strain of the denomination that went there because of this. So this was a hot subject back then, not only in the Adventist church, but in many churches. And so this certain denomination, it got into a pretty hot debate, pretty heated debate when it came to the song Onward Christian Soldiers, because the song had a kind of militaristic style to it. You know, the Bible kind of describes, it does describe the Christian life as a battle, as a war. It has a lot to say about this. You can't really exclude what the Bible has to say about the reality of our life being a battle. You don't have to go very far, and you don't have to be very smart to realize that our life is a battle. You have to battle daily. You have wars daily in regard to what you believe, in regard to your family, to your relationships, in regard to your financial life, in regard to your health. Life is full of these little fights, these little skirmishes. And the Bible describes life as exactly that. Listen, the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. That's what Paul warns these Ephesians. So it's kind of hard for you to exclude the reality of a war. In the Bible, of a fight. It's full of warfare. Almost every book in the Old Testament talks about these battles. When you read, you know, Chronicles and Kings and Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that these people, their lives revolved around warfare. Battles with other peoples over land, over religion, over territory, over their money and their possessions. 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that the weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. The Bible also says that we don't fight against a regular, everyday enemy. The nature of the fight is described in Ephesians 6:1 when it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood here have nothing to do with barbecues, okay? We're not talking about cow meat or anything like that. Flesh and blood here mean everything that has to do with, you know, day-to-day life. Human, normal, whatever is human, whatever is normal to us. Our real fight goes beyond that. So in the last sense, your fight, your battle, it's not against your boss. It's not against your teachers. It's not against your students. It's not against your employees or your employer. It's not against the immigration. It's not against your mother-in-law. My mother-in-law's probably watching this right now. She usually watches it. I love her, by the way. She's very nice lady. You guys will meet her someday, hopefully. But what the Bible says, basically, is that our true battle is not against what's normal. It's not against what you see, what you hear, what you feel, against your senses. It goes beyond that. It transcends this normal dimension of our life. Because the Bible says that it's against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces. This language puts our struggles within the supernatural realm. Not against flesh and blood. Not against what you see or hear or feel or smell. And that complicates our life a lot. Because, first of all, this enemy is invisible. You can't see him. And the invisible enemy, of course, is going to be a harder enemy to fight. I remember, this was before I met Jesus, I was born, you know, an Adventist, and I was raised, you guys know this, I was raised hearing about all of this. But before I actually took religion seriously and God seriously, I used to be a semi-professional martial arts fighter. So I started Kung Fu when I was 12 years old, and I went on with that until I was around 23 to 24. And in my teen years, I took it very seriously. And I would go on championships, a South American championship, state championships, and it was a big part of my life. And while I don't really today support going to the championships, because, you know, it's really hard for you to live a Christian lifestyle in that environment where I was offered many things that don't really go walk hand in hand with what we believe. But I did learn a few things while I was there. And one of these things is, if you don't have your hands up and if you don't have your eyes on where your target is, you're going to get knocked out. And that happened to me quite a few times. Getting knocked out is not comfortable. So I learned fairly quickly to have my eyes on the enemy, on the target. What happens when you can't see him? What happens when you don't know where he's going to attack or how he's going to attack? Our enemy is unseen. And the enemy that you don't see is a dangerous enemy. He's bigger than we know. He has at his disposal uncountable masks, strategies. He can come into the fortress of your soul and turn you against yourself. Almost all of us have been and are daily brainwashed with propagandas, with marketing, slogans, mass thinking. It seems that we can't think about almost anything without it being twisted in some certain way, without getting the wrong idea about what we're talking about or what we believe. Suppose that you want to urge people, or you yourself want to live the lifestyle, a lifestyle of simplicity, modesty. In a world where all around you, you see the Mercedes and you see the Ferraris, right, Dayo? The Ferraris, and you see the great big houses, and you see the expensive watches. What I want to say is that everywhere we look, we see the consumist capitalistic mentality. I need to buy, buy, buy. I need to have. I need to work, work, work. My bank account needs to be big. My wallet has to be thick. I have to have that VIP credit card. How? How do you live a life of simplicity, of modesty, when all around us we see all the fancy trinkets? It's hard. Suppose you want to urge people to live a life of purity, of self-control, in a world, in a society, when movies, pictures, advertisements, magazines, books, TV shows, they stimulate the people around us to think that the only interesting kind of sexuality is the one outside God's recommendation. I read an article a while back on the Chicago Tribune. Has anyone here ever heard of the Chicago Tribune? Chicago Tribune is, oh, many of you. So it's this periodical that has very interesting articles. And I read this article one time where a lawyer was talking about one of his most interesting cases. And he said that this case stood out because of the verdict at the end of it. So basically, this man was being sued by his ex-wife. They divorced, and in the divorce, she was suing him. He betrayed her, and she was suing him so that she could have most of what he had. And this was a very successful man. And he got the best lawyer that money could buy, and he said, look, what can you do for me? And the lawyer said, well, you know, it's kind of hard. Your case is pretty straightforward. There's not much that I can do, but we'll try. And so basically, the lawyer, his tactic was to see this man's day-to-day, how he lived his day. So the lawyer said that, and this was in his case, when he left his home in the morning, before he left, he saw in the news, he saw this very pretty lady on TV, on the news, on the weather forecast thing, with very tight clothes. And when he left his home, on the big billboard that was on the street, he would see also advertisements with women dressed in a very provocative way. When he got to work, the secretary was dressed in a very provocative way. And when he came back, it was the same process. And on TV, it was the same process. And they put into the argument that his wife didn't really help her own case, that she didn't take care of herself, and that was the argument. And in the end, with the accumulation of all this of information in his day-to-day, the case was tried in his favor. He won, based on the fact that in his setting, in his context, there was no way for him not to commit adultery. That's the kind of world we live in, where all around us we have these kinds of stimulant. How can you talk about peace in a world where violence is what is brought forward? Every movie you see, hero movies, action movies, violence is accepted as the only way of settling our differences. When we have been bombarded with such slogans as keep America strong, or never bargain with weakness, or winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. How do you survive? How do you choose peace? How do you choose what Jesus says when he says turn the other cheek? Love your enemies. Do you see how extreme the biblical doctrine seems in regard to what the world presents to us, with what mainstream media and TV and all of that it presents to us? How can you live then when the enemy has so many strategies at the tip of his fingers? One of the main weapons of the enemy are ideas that invade our mind and subtly gain control. Ideas that quietly lead us to think that what is abnormal is actually normal. That what is uncommon is actually common. That what is wrong is actually right. There's a band, a modern band, called One Republic. Has anyone here ever heard of One Republic? All right. They have a song called Counting Stars. Has anyone ever heard Counting Stars from One Republic? All right, a few of you have heard that song. It's a pretty well-known song. What's the main story of that song? Basically, the song says that he feels something so right in doing something so wrong. There is something so right in doing what's wrong, and he feels something wrong in doing what's right. And basically, that's the anthem of this generation. I feel something so wrong in doing something right, and I do something so right in doing something wrong. It really doesn't matter the morality of it. What matters truly are my feelings, how good I feel, how right I think I am. Humankind has become its own judge, its own lawgiver. No wonder many times that we have the impression that our cause is absolutely hopeless. We're just too few, too powerless. And our enemy, he's pretty strong. He's organized. How do you fight an enemy that is able to take control of your mind? To put you against yourself. You see, sin, it's not only mysterious in its origin, it's also mysterious in its nature. It's capable of bending people toward the very things that destroy them and that destroy people that they love. You see, sin has a strange power of leading us to hurt the very people that we would lay our lives down for. Don't you find that strange? If you ask some parents what they feel for their children, they'll say, you know, I'll die for them. But the problem is that sin has this certain way of making them live a life where they don't even live for them. This is what sin does. There's no logical explanation for it. That's why in the spirit of prophecy we read that to justify sin, to try to explain sin, is to justify it. There's no justification. Now, the question is, what do we do then? Our enemy is powerful. He is organized. He's bent toward destroying all of us. And I'll tell you what, he doesn't take vacations. He doesn't take holidays. He doesn't rest. He'll do everything he can to bring you down. What then? You know, when I was a youth pastor back in Brazil, I would talk to some of those young people, and the idea, the vibe that I got from them was that they were strong enough. They thought they were strong enough. You know what? I'm enough. I'm smart enough. And you'll see this in modern youth that have been raised by Google. I can know everything. I have the world at my fingertips. And this is also a very complicated idea that goes on in our current generation from the millennials onward, is that they're here to change the world. Have you ever heard that? I'm here to change the world. And because of that, we have a generation of people who can't really stay put in their job for more than 8-9 months, because they arrive at the end of those 9-10 months not having changed the world, and they'll say, this isn't for me. I haven't really made an impact. That is also a lie of the enemy. How do we defend ourselves and our families against this philosophy? How do we defend ourselves against such an enemy? You have to remember that if on one hand the struggle isn't against flesh and blood, what we know by our senses, as said in Ephesians 6, on the other hand, 2 Corinthians 2:4 says that the weapons that we fight with, I've already read this too, the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So here's the thing. How do I remain upright? I can't count on myself. I am not enough. I am not smart enough. That's why the book of Proverbs says, do not lean on your own understanding. Because if you do, you'll be destroyed. Against our supernatural enemies, we are given supernatural help as a gift from God. We're given this armor for the protection in this spiritual warfare. But here's the thing. What does this armor mean? What does it define for our practical lives? Because in the end, you're over here, you're listening to what I'm saying, you're hearing what I'm saying, but it's really easy for us to read the Bible, open it up, and talk about something that's completely abstract. That's what we are good at. As Christians, as spiritual, religious people, we're really good at opening the Bible and reading these real, these really unreal things. So we open it up, we read these theories, concepts, and we have a hard time putting that into practice. So when it comes to this armor, how do I put this into practice? What do I do? Let's go through it. Ephesians 6:14 mentions the buckle of truth. The buckle of truth. What does this mean? Stand firm then. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, let me talk first about what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. He wasn't talking about a regular belt like we use nowadays. He was talking about an apron that Roman soldiers used to wear that would guard their midsection. Now, this was a very thick piece of leather. All right, it was about 1/2 inch thick, and it would protect their vital organs. Truth is seen in the Bible as protecting the Christian's vital organs. Why? Why does truth protect the vital organs? Because the most powerful form of spiritual warfare are lies. Lies. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 14, describes a battle, and Michael battled against the dragon. Do you remember this text? Revelation 12:14. It's a very well-known text. There was this great battle in heaven. And when I was young, you know, my mom didn't let me, but I used to sneak, and I used to watch this cartoon called Dragon Ball Z. And these people, these super strong guys, they would throw, you know, powerful things, powerful beams at each other. And I used to imagine, you know, this battle in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. I mean, you think about heaven, there's no death. How can you hurt immortal beings? I don't know. This battle, I just imagine it as like these super beams with power. We'll have to get to heaven to know it for sure what happened, right? This is not doctrine, okay? There's no super Saiyajin, Dragon Ball Z reality in heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay. What I'm saying is that there was this battle. But before that, we see that this dragon, he took along with him 1/3 of the angels of heaven, right? How did he do that? With what? He deceived them, right? It's the Bible says that with his tail, he took along 1/3 of these angels. What does the tail, what is that tail? What does it represent? Craig already said it. Deceit, lies, with lies. Now look, if with a lie, he deceived angels in heaven, how much more me and you? Small little weak beings here in the speck of dust of the universe. Lies are the enemy's most powerful device, weapon. Jesus said that Satan is not only a liar, but he's the father of all lies. This is in John 8:44. And I'll tell you, there are lies about everything in life. There are lies about happiness. There are lies about God and religion. There are lies about values and priorities in life. Lies about families. Lies about ourselves. There is a lie for everything in this world. There is a lie specifically tailored for you. So if you think that you're immune, you aren't. That in itself is a lie. You aren't immune. There's a lie for everyone. Satan has a lot of practice in lying, in cheating people. You know, people rarely choose evil, and that's why people sin, all right? People rarely choose evil, or people rarely choose to sin because they want to. You know, I don't know anyone that just woke up a certain morning and said, today is a good day to fornicate. Or maybe today is a good day to steal. Today is a good day to kill someone. Out of the blue. Is that how people work? Usually it happens because of the false presentation that sin has or is given. So it doesn't look evil. It doesn't look bad. It's not something that's presented in a very horrific or bad way. It's deceivingly good. That's how we're deceived. That's how we're caught. You know, in his book, I think it's Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that we must learn to see the tempter behind the temptation. We must learn to see the tempter behind the temptation. Because rarely will the temptation seem bad or wrong. But when you see what's behind it, who is behind it, it becomes easier for you to realize the trap you're falling into. That's why truth is seen as such an important article in the armor, important thing in the armor, protecting your vital organs. We have other parts of this armor. From verses 14 to 17, we find the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. All of these things are defensive weapons, defensive items. God does not send you into the battle without protection. He won't do that. The breastplate of righteousness. With the breastplate of righteousness, we learn, which is the next item, we learn through Scripture that by faith in Jesus, righteousness, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We can be covered by his redeeming blood. And that saves us from guilt, from anxiety, from despair, from the weight of sin. Covered by his protection, the follower of Jesus becomes immune, invulnerable. You know, Luther, the great reformist of the Middle Ages, he used to hate the word righteousness. He hated that word because to him, righteousness was what God demanded from you, from people. So you have to be righteous for God to accept you. You have to be perfect before God loves you. You have to walk in complete righteousness, in blamelessness, before God loves you and accepts you and saves you. And Luther hated that concept, hated that word, and then he hated God. Because he saw that in himself, he couldn't reach that. He wasn't able to be sinless. He wasn't able to be perfect. So he hated that word. But the great revolution in his own life, before he had the revolution in the world, he started that. The revolution in his life was when he studied the book of Romans. And I'll tell you something. If any day you have any doubts on doctrine, read the book of Romans again and again and again. Every great reformation in the Christian church throughout history started by studying the book of Romans. Romans is the gospel within the gospel. And as he read that and he learned more about righteousness, what true righteousness is, he understood one basic thing. And I need you to leave church this morning knowing this. Righteousness is not what God demands of you. It's what he offers you. It's not a demand. It's an offer. It's a gift. It's a present. We learn through Scripture that when I take on Christ's righteousness, God doesn't see me. He sees Jesus as my substitute. That's why righteousness is the breastplate. It protects you from your own guilt, from your own shame, from your own dirt. After this comprehension, Luther went on to be the man that we know he was. The Bible talks next about sandals of peace. I want you to imagine, I know most of you, all of you, have seen one movie or another where you've seen a Roman soldier, right? And the Romans, they were well known. They were what they were, all right? They had such a great and vast empire for a few different reasons, right? One of those reasons is that they had a very organized system, right? Hierarchy. Another reason is because their military campaigns were very organized. The Roman soldiers, they were very well trained. So I want you to imagine that Roman soldier, that legion marching with the breastplate and the helmet with that thing that looked like a broom on their head and, the shield and the sword and all of that. But without any shoes on, anything on their feet. Would that be a good way to do battle? No, because they would have to be constantly looking at their feet to see if they're going to step on a twig, step on a stone, step on a fallen sword from an enemy. So peace is seen as sandals that prepare us, that give us the possibility of running this race. In a war, a soldier cannot walk or run with his bare feet. The gospel is God's assurance that we do not have to become discouraged or fall into despair along our journey. You see, in this battle, we're not really striving to win. Understand this. In this war, you're not fighting to win. That sounds kind of weird, right? You're not fighting to win. How is that so? The war is already won. The war is already won. So when you leave your home every morning, you're not leaving your home to fight a new war, to gain a new victory. The victory is already yours. You just have to take hold of it because it's already yours. And the gospel of peace guarantees that it's already yours. But here's the thing. Peacemakers, God's peacemakers, Christians, they're not called to only live peace in their own life, for their own house, for their own families. No, they are called to be instruments of peace, to work with troubled families, in busy offices, in unsettling schools, as agents of reconciliation between people who appear, between a world that appears to hate itself. Look around you. People seem to hate themselves. I remember a few months ago when I was arriving, I had to change. I had a Maryland driver's license, and I had to change it to the Texas driver's, to a Texas driver's license. And I was over there at the DMV. Is that what it's called? I was there at the DMV, and I was leaving. It was a slow day. It was a Friday. It was around 2-3 in the afternoon, something like that. And I was leaving, and I don't know, the car in front of me, it was a truck, a pickup truck. I think they were waiting for some. They parked right in the exit, and no one could go out. I think they were waiting for someone to come out of the DMV or something like that. And there was a pretty long line of cars behind us. I was the second car in that line. The truck was ahead of us. And, I wasn't in a rush, so I could wait. I didn't really mind. But the cars behind me, and I saw that the people that they left the DMV, the people right behind me, they had just left running. Apparently, they were in a hurry. And they started honking and honking and honking. Suddenly, a young man of around 19 years old, he popped out of the window, and he started chewing me out. And I just looked at him like that, because I know that here in Texas, you guys carry guns with you everywhere. So I had just arrived. I think that week I had lunch with Ashish, and he was telling me, I think that was the week that we had lunch at that Indian place. And he had told me about, people can take guns everywhere. And I was kind of like, into that. And I got scared, and he just started chewing me out. And he was cussing me and, showing me obscene signs with his hands and all of that. And I was like this. And I know it wasn't me. I didn't even honk or anything. It was the guy behind me. But I could see such hatred in that young man's eyes. He hated me very much. Bet he wanted to beat me up. People nowadays hate each other for nothing, over the simplest of things. So Christians aren't only called to strap on the sandals of peace, they're called to offer other people sandals of peace also. You have to be an agent of reconciliation. You have to be the cure, not the problem. I've seen some bumper stickers around, and I've seen one that said, "Dear Jesus, please save me." 3 dots. What came next? "Dear Jesus, please save me, ... from your followers." That is so sad. We have to be agents of reconciliation, of love, of peace, of patience, of long-suffering. Isn't that what Jesus offers us? The shield of faith. That's the next item that comes along. Now, I want you to understand that the word that Paul uses here as shield is not one for, and in the movies you'll see maybe a small round shield that some of the gladiators wore. That's not what the Romans used to wear for warfare. They used to use this great oblong tower shield where they could defend the left-hand side, their left side, and the right side of the man next to them. So they would protect each other. They would protect half of the person next to their left. That's the shield that they were talking about, a tower shield. One of the most dangerous weapons that the enemy in ancient warfare had was the fiery dart or the fiery arrow. And because of its mobility, you didn't really know where it came from. It could come from up top. It could come from your side. It could come from, you know, any side. So you were really, if you didn't have a big shield defending you, you were really at the mercy of whoever was shooting these darts and these arrows at you. That's why this shield is described as faith is described as a shield. Because faith protects and defends us. Faith can deal with the darts of temptation. Now, when we talk about faith, for many people, faith is an abstract concept. And we have that problem in our Western civilization where we kind of interpret many things, even from the Bible, as being, you know, from a Greek mindset. And what do I mean by that? The Greeks, they were very deep into philosophy. So they were one of the first peoples to come up with abstract talk. Whoever has studied philosophy, even the history of basic philosophy, has heard about the world of ideas, Plato's world of ideas. Who remembers this? The world of ideas, right? So what he used to say is that in this perfect, ideal world, everything was reality. And here in the material world, everything was a shadow of that world, that ideal world. So he said that in the world of ideas, there was a real bench. Pew, all right? There was a real pew, the real pew. And every pew that exists in this material realm, it comes from that world of ideas, the ideal reality, right? So we tend to think like that. We think in a very abstract way. Try to define love. How do you define love? It's an idea. In Portuguese, it gets even worse. Love is burning without fire. It's pain without hurt. They have this poem. And when I got there, I was like, this is crazy. This is nuts. We have a hard time defining certain things. Now, in the Bible, with a Hebrew mentality, things are very concrete. All right? So when you talk about love in the Bible, love literally means hugging and not letting go. That's what love is in the Bible. The word hinam defines that. Right? That's one of the words for love. So when we're talking about faith, Apostle Paul here, he's not talking about this abstract, inconcrete reality. He's talking about something real. All you have to do is open your Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see what he means by faith. If you open your Bible in Hebrews 11, 33, 38, look at what he says faith defines, what faith is. It says here that the heroes described conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quench the fury of the flames, escape the edge of the sword. Weakness was turned to strength. By faith, men became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. By faith, they were able to endure persecution, suffering, prison, and death. You know, many times we talk about faith as if it were this inconcrete reality. We'll say, you know what, this faith, it's not for me. I'll leave faith to those, you know, those old ladies at church that have calloused knees because they spend all day praying. I'll leave faith to the elders and to the deacons. I'll leave faith to the pastors. Faith is not for me. I don't know how to have faith. I don't know how to grow in faith. I don't know. But when the Bible talks about faith, it's not something abstract. It's real. And you live by it. That's why the Bible says, that's why we learn that the righteous shall live by what? Yeah, the righteous shall live by faith. That's why we talk about justification by faith. Faith is real. Faith is something tangible. It's something that you live by. Faith is a connection, a relationship. So if I have a relationship, I will have that connection of faith. I have faith in my wife that she will be consistent in certain things in regard to our relationship. That's how faith is with God. Faith with God is the knowledge that he will be consistent with certain realities in your life, that he will love you, that he wants to save you, that he forgives your sin, that he wants to reveal himself to you daily, that he will protect you from temptation, and that he will give you this power. Now, the problem is that faith comes by listening and listening the word of God, hearing the word of God. The problem is that we distance ourselves from God's voice because we let so many other voices around us distract us. But true faith is a connection, a relationship. The next and second last item is the helmet of salvation. Obviously, what is a helmet for? Protection of what? Of this coconut right here. That's what a helmet is for. Back in my fighting days, when we went to practice, we'd practice with a helmet. Because, you know, even in sparring, you don't want to hurt your colleague. I remember the first time I wore a helmet when I was riding a bike. Actually, let me tell a different story. I went through many phases in my life. All right, let's just leave it at that. I went through many different phases. And one of the latest phases, and I'll tell you that I still like this up to this day, I like skateboarding, all right? And when I arrived in Brazil, in my first church to be the youth pastor, there was a big group of young kids there that liked to skateboard. And so we made like this skateboarding group, and I loved it. And I didn't wear a helmet. None of them did, actually. And I remember I didn't really like street skateboarding. I liked going on the half pipe. And I remember that first time that I tried to drop down, I slid backwards and I bumped my head. And that knocked me out pretty good. I saw everything was green in my vision. I don't know why that happens to me. The helmet protects us, protects our mind. And I learned something else. You can take blows everywhere in your body and you can still function. If you take a big blow to your head, you won't function. It won't happen, all right? You can get kicked in the stomach. You can get kicked in the legs. You can get punched in your shoulder, in your arms. You can still function. But if you get that knock on your head, bud, you're gonna fall down. The helmet was one of the essential pieces in the armor of these Roman soldiers. The helmet of salvation means that we are protected from doubt about who we are, to whom we belong, and to where we're going. Far too often, negative messages are sent to us from everywhere around us. So the boss comes in and chews you out. Not only did you do a bad job today, but you always do a bad job. You're a bad employee. By consequence, you're a bad father, a bad mother, a bad brother, a bad sibling. You're a bad student. You're a bad human being. And these messages will come from you from every angle of life, telling you that you're not enough, that you're not valuable, that you're not worth anything, that you are not good enough, that you don't have any potential, that you're not competent. And these messages will come and they will resound in you. But when those negative messages come, salvation is a helmet that can ward off the blows of confusion and doubt. Through the gift of salvation, we know that God loves us to the point where he gave his only son to come to this world. He lived our life. He suffered our sufferings. He lost our losses. He bled our blood. He wept our tears. And in the end, he died our death. All of this happening while we considered him a foe. You see, for the world, self-image or self-worth is based upon different things. For some people, it's beauty, physical attributions. For other people, it's wealth. For other people, it's academic knowledge. For other people, it's fame or power or success. And if you have none of these things, then you aren't good enough. Then you don't measure up. But for the Christian, self-image is built upon salvation. Salvation tells us that we have eternal value, that we don't have to compete for a price tag because the price tag is already there. God has already put an unreadable quantity of value upon us. At the end of his description, after describing the weapons of defense, the apostle, he mentions the only offensive power. Verse 17, he says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, God won't allow you to go into the battlefield without anything in your hands. For offensive capability, you have the sword of the Spirit, the very words of God. Now, I think that this weapon, it walks hand in hand with the buckle of truth. For where the buckle saves us from lies, the sword penetrates with what is true and with what has no error, which is the word of God. Now, you can think a little bit about this and you can say, well, what can a word do? What can words do? I don't know where I read this, but I remember this saying that says, words are wind. Has anyone ever heard that? Words are wind. And yeah, words are wind. You can say whatever you want. So what can words here do? Because in the last sense, the only offensive weapon that God gave us or gives us are words. What can you do with words? Nothing. If they're human words, if they're your words. But when we're counting upon God and we're talking about his words, we're talking about the same power that he used to create light, to create gravity, to create the laws of this universe, the same words that he spoke when he started creating everything. In the end, God's ultimate power that he offers you is the power of the Most High God. Jesus used this in the desert of temptation when he said, "Thus says the Lord," or "It is written." You know, at her last assembly in 1909, a frail old lady called Ellen White, she lifted up her big heavy Bible and she said the following, "I recommend you this book. The Spirit gives you words to say when you do not know what to say. Life in the Spirit of God is a life of prayer, a life of study of God's written word in the Bible. It becomes a spiritual weapon to push back the powers of darkness and to defeat them." You know, we are facing many problems as a people, as a whole. We face constant crisis as a church, as families. I don't know what your crisis is. If you don't have any, don't delude yourself. You will have some. And sooner rather than not, unfortunately. But God, he offers these items of warfare, which are real, which are practical and tangible. He offers you righteousness. He offers you peace. And the Bible says a peace that the world cannot understand. He offers you faith. Faith is not something that you have to grow yourself. It's something that he grows in you. He offers you his word. He offers you justice, truth. Take hold of these items. Live by them. Create a relationship with God where he is your armor bearer. Is that how we say it? An armor bearer. He will bear your armor for you. He will clothe you up in that. And he will bless you. Now I look at each of you and I can't look beyond your eyes. I wish I could. I know that each of you suffer with whatever you have to deal with. And it must not be easy. But God offers you a solution. God offers you a power greater than your own power. greater than the power that opposes you. Take hold of it. I would like to sing with you hymn, I think it's 612, Onward Christian Soldiers. As you sing this song, sing it with might, sing it with power, sing it with the knowledge that God offers you strong armor. Be a good soldier and live up to that armor. God bless you. Dear Father in heaven, we read in your word that this life that we live is a battle, is a war. And Lord, we know that from experience. It seems that from every side, Lord, we have one new battle to fight. And Father, as that song says, many times we'll be warriors on the outside, strong soldiers and knights in armor, but inside, Lord, we'll be just little children who cry. And Lord, we feel many times frail and brittle, ready to be broken because of all of these battles and wars that we must fight. Lord, we know that the enemy is strong, that he's organized, and that he is bent on our destruction. So, Father, we claim to you. Please give us the power, enable us, Lord, to take hold of the armor that you offer us. Lord, give us truth, justice, faith, peace. Give us salvation, Lord. And please help us know your word intimately as we know you intimately. Father, we ask you for this relationship day by day so that when the temptations in life and these battles, they strike us, we may not fall. Or maybe even when we fall, we have the strength to stand up. Father, bless your church. Bless these men, these women, these teenagers, children. Please bless their lives and protect them. Keep them, Father, from the evil one. Protect them from temptation. Protect them from lies, from injustice and unrighteousness. So that when that perfect day comes, Father, when we see you, when you are revealed in the heavens, that we may go up, Father, knowing the one that we're looking at, so that we may live a life in eternity by your side. I ask you these things as a tired soldier, Father, because you know the battles that we all fight. You know my battles. Lord, I ask you for energy. I ask you for motivation. I ask you for all these things that a good soldier needs to fight this battle. Give us this, please, in the name of Jesus, our great commander and leader, our great general. I ask you this in his name. Amen.